trees and a story about fruit. Okay, so the PowerPoint will give us at least the text, if not the question, and we can read questions as we go. And as I prepare these things, I always think of these lessons as getting our gears turning, getting us into the train of thought. But don't worry about being too terribly bound to where you're trying to guess where exactly I am in my flow of thought. Sometimes when I've done kind of a topical study, it seems like there's less participation because, like, well, where is he going with this? You're familiar with the story of Scripture. You're familiar with the idea of bearing fruit. And hopefully the lesson has helped you flesh that out some. So feel free to not go off topic, but to bring up your contributions of this idea here. So if you would open to Genesis 1 through 3, and I gave this word to scan over Genesis 1 through 3 in the homework. I do that intentionally. It would be too much to say to read it and then have all these other texts I have for you as well. So I get away with it by saying scan. So you didn't have to read every word. You just kind of, make your way through. But I want us to think about this idea of the fruit and fruitfulness all the way back to the beginning here. And it's not a stretch to think about that at the outset. So thinking of literal trees and their own and their product, what comes to mind in Genesis 1 through 3 for you? And we have some other questions that prompt things as well, but what kinds of things come to mind for you, even just in terms of the physical, literal trees and bearing of fruit in Genesis 1 through 3? And you can get into the questions that I have as subheadings, those who have that. Yeah. I hadn't thought of that kind of symbolism. That's helpful. Yeah. So a certain tree is going to bear good fruit. If it's a good tree, if it's a bad tree, it bears bad fruit. So connecting that to Jesus. Yeah, Emily. Yeah, yeah. That matters later. I also didn't think in those terms yet, but that is going to show up a good bit. It's made some obvious, but our observation of creation today and in the ancient text, Genesis, is that life brings life. And, of course, it all starts with God. Good. Other thoughts? Yes, Matthew, I think. Yeah, so even within Genesis 1, you already have the language of fruitfulness, not just about plants, but about people. And even there's a physical sense probably in mind there of multiplying and reproducing. But yeah, you've got that command. And you actually have it of some of the animals before it gets to humans. One of these verses. But anyway, I want to read verses 11 through 13, chapter 1, verses 11 through 13, just to get the literal sense here. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. So when you read that, I encourage you to see it in your mind's eye. I think I generally we're as a culture maybe not well practiced at that, but see it flourishing, see the bounty and the life. I think children's books can be really helpful for that, since if we're not well practiced at that, to get us to think in those terms. But yeah, it's just beautiful, lush picture. God is creating life, and it's all bearing fruit. And I'll make this note. I'll probably make it again somewhere along the quarter. But fruit in this sense doesn't mean only culinary fruit. Okay, so whatever, bananas, maybe tomatoes. No, not tomatoes, in the culinary sense. So this is fruit in terms of what vegetation is producing, but obviously even what humans are producing and then used in other ways. So it's the product. So you have grain being talked about as the fruit. So I know we think of fruit of the spirit, and we think it's fun to illustrate it with oranges and apples and things, but get used to that throughout the story, other kinds of fruit. Okay, so I got a couple of questions to prompt some things here. For what purpose were plants given to mankind and to animals? Food, yeah. And they're delicious. This morning, not because I was thinking of this class, I don't know, I like to de-stress a little bit. Me and Josiah walked around the garage back, and my neighbor's blackberries have thankfully grown into, black raspberries have grown into my yard, and I grabbed one and shared one measly raspberry with Josiah. Delicious. It's just candy growing off of healthier candy. It's for eating. So, and that's also given for the animals as well. And so verses 29 through 30 talk about that. And then think of eating a fruit. Let's get a little more specific. What kinds of trees did they have available to them to eat from? Avocado. What's that? Yeah, fig. I'm asking a little more within the text of Genesis 1 through 3 here. I'm not actually asking for a botany question. Say the obvious ones. Every kind? All kinds. Yeah, they're given all kinds. I guess that's in the section that I just referenced. But that's important. You can eat all kinds of things. But what do people usually think of more specifically when we think of fruit in the garden? Tree of life. And the other one, tree of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil. Yeah. So they can eat all these different trees, but most importantly, of the tree of life. Which is the most important thing. They'll have other trees when they're kicked out of the garden. The tree of life, obviously more about God's giving of life there. They've got the tree of life, and then this other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Chapter 2, verse 9. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 16 of chapter 2, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day, and in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. It's, I think, a good reminder that there was one tree that they were prohibited from eating. And we get preoccupied, maybe, why would God put that in the garden, and is God just trying to trip us up? Like, you can eat all of the trees, like any tree except one. So God is giving and sharing and blessing his people. What was mankind's responsibility in the garden? Toward the garden, I think, is how he worded it in the questions. And if you have a verse with your answer, feel free to plug it in, but thank you. Yeah. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, tending it. Those are all helpful ideas. There's also the language in all the way back to 128 of how they have dominion. I think it's 28. Yeah, 28. There's other places too. They have dominion over creation, and so their responsibility over it, subduing it, keeping it, attending it. And so again, we're talking about taking care of the physical creation, the physical garden, but you can see how it already prepares us for that idea more broadly later in Scripture. So when Adam and Eve took what they were not allowed to take, what did this mean for Eden? Chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Can I get a volunteer to read that for us? Chapter 3, verse 17. Ben, and through 19. Could have included, oh, actually through 19. Sorry, I mumbled that probably. So, can you do that?
Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, so you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. From you are dust, and to dust you shall return.
So, the garden was nice, but what was it really about? What was life in the garden really about? Yeah, life with God. And so when they broke that relationship in disobedience to God, the garden goes with it. And the ground that they were to work and tend is now a painful work, a cursed ground, thorns and thistles. And so again, see that in your mind's eye, that picture of that going wild and then not having the same kind of blessed situation as before. But again, most importantly, pointing us to the fact that they don't have God dwelling with them anymore. Other thoughts? Yeah. And that is important to highlight. We'll get to this later in the quarter, but the idea of bearing fruit is a work kind of idea, what actually comes out of our faith. And so the idea that in paradise they're working is going to help us see not just salvation as a state of being in a good relationship with God, but us being his workmanship and bearing fruit in that relationship. So yes, they were to work in paradise, and now that is hindered. Good. Other thoughts as well out of Genesis 1 through 3? Sincerely asking. Yeah, Simon. That's good. When Adam is given dominion, when mankind's given dominion, and they're created in the image of God, they are continuing within the work that God had made. And so God made us to encourage that order. So that's good. That intentional effort, planned effort. Good. There's a lot there. So you guys keep saying things like, yeah, I wasn't even planning to get into that, but that is relevant. So I appreciate that. So the next question was already brought up. I think Matthew brought up the idea of being fruitful and multiplying. And with this, I know these verses, for those who did the lesson ahead of time, they all say the same thing, right? And I know I had parentheses, see also multiple in Genesis. There were several others I did not include. But I wanted to give this sense of how strongly this is given in Scripture. And what is it basically that's said? I think I've already said it. So be fruitful and multiply. And so we were familiar with the Genesis ones. Let's go over to Exodus. I want to look at these two. Exodus. And can someone read verses 1 through 7? And again, just think about the context there and the significance of what's said. Exodus 1, verses 1 through 7. Can someone? Yes, Jacob. Started out 70, and now they're being fruitful and multiplying. You know, their situation doesn't look too great, but as God promised, what's it look like when they come out of Egypt? Yes, they've been oppressed for centuries, but they have become a people ready to become a nation. Millions. At least 600. Oh, I don't have it in MRIs anymore. 600, 3,000, 5, 6, I don't know. I used to have memorized in the song, but it's not there right now. I decided to try anyway. About how many people were in the census in numbers, but that's only just the men over 20 who can go into battle, so clearly many more than that. So God blessed them, and they were fruitful, and they multiplied. As I was working through this, I don't know if anyone else thought of this, but, your tendency to look into the New Testament is healthy, to reflect. You're not really getting ahead of us. Like, that's what we want to do. And so think about the book of Acts and the way Acts keeps on kind of telling us how things are going. And as the people are added to the church, as God adds them to the church, he keeps on giving us these updates of how the church grew and increased, how the word of God was spreading. I get that same kind of picture of the fruitfulness and multiplying of God's people then. All right, so Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 6. So now, someone tell me when Jeremiah, roughly, is prophesying? Any Bible players here for camp? That's maybe part of the trick question. Israel's been destroyed. Now we threw another detail. I have to think about it. So yeah, he's overlapping from the end of Judah into the siege, Babylonian siege, and into the time when they're in captivity. He lives through that whole transition, that time. So. Just a reminder. So things are going downhill for Judah as being faithful to God. So can someone read verses 1 through 6 of Jeremiah 23? Here.
Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. The king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days you will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness.
Thank you. So, in a time when things are going downhill, God's going to hold these shepherds, these leaders, accountable and judge them. But what is the future promise here that he's giving them? Yeah. Yeah. The people have been scattered, the flock scattered, he's going to gather them together, and they're going to have David, which is Jeremiah. Well after that. David's long gone. But the Messiah, the son of David, the one who is greater than David, will lead them. And so looking to the time of the Messiah, and again noticing in verse 3 that they would be fruitful and multiply. And so, I think of Acts in fulfillment of this and the work that we do today. And so what we've done with this fruitful and multiply is move from the garden and taking care and tending the garden to raising offspring and the family of God's people growing as a family in a more physical sense, but to, more spiritually speaking, the spreading of the garden of God dwelling with man in terms of God's people being faithful to him and living righteously before him. And so, I didn't state all that out, but that's what we're doing with that. That language is used across those ideas there. So I had a couple kind of thought questions there. If Adam and Eve had never sinned, what would being fruitful and multiplying have meant for mankind? Did anyone have thoughts on that? If you're hearing it for the first time, if Adam and Eve had never sinned, what would it have meant for them to fulfill that command to be fruitful and multiply? What'd that look like? What would that look like? What would be the situation for mankind? Yeah, Emily. Yeah, if sin never entered into the world, they still had already had the command to be fruitful and multiply. And so we know the garden as a capacity of 3, with one intruder. but the garden was, they're supposed to be fruitful and multiply. I mean, I think God knew what was going to happen, and that it never panned out. But the command was to be fruitful and multiply. Jason Longstreth gave a lecture recently, and he was using a lot of the material from, sharing a lot of the material from G.K. Beale. I didn't write down the title of that one in my notes here, but I could dig it up for you if you'd like. But walking through this idea of Eden as a picture that God uses throughout Scripture, and so that's really what we're doing now. And Eden, he talks some about this idea that they're keeping the garden. And the idea is that they are tending the place where God dwells, so physically tending the garden, but walking in faith, walking obediently to him. And if they were to be fruitful and multiply, the work of the garden expands. The dwelling of God expands. That picture goes into the temple period of priests functioning and bringing the dwelling of God to the people. God's instructions to the people and to the nations of being a light to the nations, and then obviously into the New Testament, that we don't just have set boundaries of God's dwelling that no one else gets to come in. We want to be fruitful and multiply and expand the boundaries of that garden, so to speak. So God's dwelling among man is to be increased. So that's the picture I was getting at. That's what God was going for, is God dwelling with his people, and his people being fruitful and multiplying, rather than the mess of sin that we have. And so the next question I put in there was, to what end did God want Abraham's family to multiply? Some of the texts that we had listed were to Abraham and his descendants to be fruitful and multiply. So again, what was the main thing given to, what was Abraham's responsibility? What was God's goal through Abraham? So Genesis 12, 15, 17 are places where God reiterates and maybe gives some more detail on those promises. But they would be fruitful and multiply, and nations would come, kings would come. And what about the relationship between Abraham's family and the rest of the world?
Mm-hmm.
So they were to be a blessing, to be a light to the nations. And so, again, think of that in terms of bearing fruit and people coming to seek, seeing that good fruit and coming to seek the Lord. Think about the glory days of Israel, of David and Solomon, and when Israel, I know there was sin involved with both of those people, but they were, nations were coming, and they were seeing the fruit of people who followed their God, and they glorified God. The Queen of Sheba, you can look at that time. But anyway, so yes, I think about imagery of the trees growing and birds coming and resting in their branches. This is the idea of being a blessing to the nations, bringing more in and sharing the fruit with the nations. Okay, let's go on into the next one there, Deuteronomy 26. Shifting gears a little bit, but I guess I wanted to show that we didn't leave the idea of a literal garden in Genesis 1. In Israel's situation, they've been given this promised land, and they're in this covenant relationship with God that's being given to this next generation that's about to enter the land in Deuteronomy 26. And just trying to decide what to read and what not to read. So I'll ask the question so those who had opportunity to prepare beforehand, especially, again, visitors can share too. But how were, we'll read some of this in a moment, but how were the Israelites to view the fruit of their labor? When they, their literal, the products that they gained from the land, from farming the land, how were they to view that in Deuteronomy 26? Got those up there, don't
I? or them giving back to God what is rightful is, and then not only for him, but sharing with others.
Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah. I forgot to have that as a progression. But yes, it's given from God. So let's read verses 1 through 3. And just notice the repetition of that idea. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place of the Lord, a place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. And you shall go to the priest who is in office at that time and say to him, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come into the land the Lord swore to our fathers to give us. Give. The Lord has given us this. Now, I don't want to squash your thoughts by having had that up there. So, my thoughts are not the only thoughts to have about this. So, if there are other observations, please share about what view they're supposed to have of things here. In verse 15, I have is kind of an obvious kind of thing, but I like to note it, and that they were to ask for God to continue to bless them. So in their bringing the tithes, the priest would say something, and they were prompted to respond. And so here's near the end of what they're saying. Look down from your holy habitation from heaven and bless your people Israel and the ground that you have given us, as you swore to our fathers, a land flowing with milk and honey. So they've been blessed. They share the first of that product back to God in this way. And then they ask God to continue to bless them with this land that he's given them. And asking with the proper heart is a recognition that it's God who gives it. The primary effort isn't, well, maybe we need to change our farming practices. The primary effort isn't, maybe we need to try a different product. Those things probably factor in some way. But the main thing, the most important thing, was that they asked God. And really, the reality for them in the time was, well, this isn't working out so well, so let's try the Canaanite gods. Their God, they've got his fields looking great. I'm going to bow to Baal. Maybe I'll get better fertile fields that way. That's the kind of temptation they'd have. And so instead, they would recognize the Lord as the one who provides and to ask him. Okay, I'll ask him again. Any other thoughts on that? Yes, Scott. Yeah. It's worth dwelling more on that idea of God gave us this. They didn't get this land for themselves. They did not. They would not. If you read Joshua, if they were learning the stories of that period, you wouldn't come away thinking, "Man, we were just so well equipped to fight, and we were just so well organized, and we took this place by a storm, by our own strength." It should be obvious to them that was not the case. And so the very land that they are growing things from is very clearly for them given by God. And that is going to matter, again, spiritually speaking, for any good we do whatsoever. We wouldn't have been able to get started without God. The tithes, by the way, you'd have to go to Deuteronomy 14 to see some of that. The specifics of that, but my understanding in reading that is that annually they'd bring a tithe of crops, but on the third and sixth years, seeing it in a seven-year cycle, on the third and sixth years, the tithe went to the local town, so the Levites in their town and the orphans and widows in their town. And so, whereas it normally would go more centrally to a temple, here it's going locally on the third and sixth years. And that detail is just to say that they're not just burning these an offering to God as burnt offerings, but they are sharing the fruit with others. And so they're trusting God by saying, "Hey, the first of my product is going to God rather than me clinging to that, because who knows what's going to come next. But the first of it is being dedicated to God and used in service of others." Do I think of my wealth and my skills, do I think of them in those terms, or do I first take care of me and then say, "Here's some for God and here's some for other people"? Or do I take the first fruits and trust God that the one who gave me the first fruits will continue to provide? So, I mean, there's some rich ideas there with the idea of the first fruits. And I want to note as well, thinking about Deuteronomy 28, this is going forward. They don't just aren't just given the land initially and to say, "Well, thankfully God gave us this land," but the covenant has blessings and curses. And going forward, the land and this special covenant with the Lord corresponds with their faithfulness as a nation. And so he will discipline them with failing crops, with drought, with pestilence, when they are unfaithful as a nation, and he will bless them with fertile land and crops if they're faithful. And so that's going forward. They're going to continue to recognize God is the one giving, not our own abilities and not any other gods, but God is giving. Okay, let's go over to Isaiah. And just the first seven verses, it seems like that keeps happening, first seven verses. Can someone volunteer to read that for us? Chapter 5, sorry, I can't read my mind. Thank you. Isaiah 5, someplace it says. Yeah, that'd be helpful. Can someone read that? 1 through 7.
Sing to my beloved, my love song concerning his baby.
So I can summarize the picture here. Should have warned you ahead of time. So. It's a beautiful metaphor, whatever the proper term is. God cultivated these vines, these grapes. He did everything he could possibly do to produce good fruit, and yet they proved to be wild, uncultivated fruit. But again, thinking about all God has done for them in their actual history. God was not absent from them. He was intimately involved throughout their history, sending prophet after prophet. He gave them the land. He dwelled among them. He gave them King David. And he had mercy when they rebelled and patiently tried to turn them back, rather than instantly judging them, rather than instantly kicking them out of the land. But after all that, they've got nothing to show for it. No fruit. So no justice, no righteousness. So yeah, he will then judge. We'll see that parable again show up in next Sunday when Jesus reapplies it to Jerusalem's leaders. I hope you're getting a sense that this idea of bearing fruit wasn't, Paul didn't invent that metaphor in Galatians 5, but there's a rich theme in Scripture here. All right, let's go over to Luke. It's already up there. Luke 3. And this one had probably the most clear, very specific, concrete commands. But I think we still can gather observations from the others as well. But Luke 3. And let's make sure my time is the same as this time. Can someone read verses 7 through 14 for us? So in the first several verses there, we see the imagery being used by John. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So he's engaging that. He's using the language of judgment, warning. The axe is laid at the root of the trees. So repent. Repent much sooner than later. People understand he's got a movement going. People are excited about the Messiah. People are coming out of the wilderness. But he needs to tell them, this is not a show. Okay? And so I think this helps us get this idea of the practical action aspect of this bearing fruit. Okay? This isn't just come and get baptized and say you're a disciple of John. It needs a show. It needs to make a change in your life, and you need to repent. And that shouldn't surprise us, given what we've already read. God has always expected that. Now, people who said they got the temple here, and they go to temple every year, not the people who read the law, but the people who are faithful, and that it shows in their lives. And so he's calling them to that. So I asked the question in the homework, what does it look like for people to bear fruit? And so what are some specifics that he gives for people here? And feel free to comment beyond that if you want to make some application. If you haven't made a comment, everyone else is waiting for you to make a comment. Now I just told Emily to be quiet. No, I'm just kidding. Did someone else have something? Right as I said that, I heard a voice. Yes. Yeah, so repentance is fair to define that a little bit. But yeah, really turning, a dramatic turning around. You can't just go to the Greek word, because there's a whole history of the prophets using this language of this dramatic repentance and turning around and changing from what we had been doing to being faithful and righteous. Good. So then people ask, what should we do? Emily, you had your hand up. Did you want to comment? Exactly. So yeah, if you've got two tunics, I don't know if I have a tunic, but if you've got some coats, give the one who has none. And then he says the same thing with food as well, and we probably shouldn't stop there, right? This is specifically in the area of needs, and let's make sure that when we think about other people's needs, that we define that the same way as we define our own needs, at least as much as we define our own needs. Well, they don't really need that, but I'm going to enjoy all these luxuries over here and complain if I don't have them. Well, if we have more than we need, we need to share. And that's a specific thing he's telling people to change. Good. Other things? I appreciate those ideas. A couple more, maybe, and then one or two more. Yeah, Garrett. I love the question, and some people are probably thinking, why did you have to ask? Like, what did tax collectors have to do? Aren't we doing enough by being here? But yeah, and I like that, in keeping with repentance. So it's not that repentance has in no sense happened yet, but the repentance even will be shown. Yeah, so they have specific things that they need to be changing. Good. Other thoughts? I know there's one more mentioned, and if there's any other applications, though, feel free to share that as well. All right, I guess we're probably out of time. But so I'll just say that the soldiers, good thing to remember in Roman context, they are also officers, police officers. Don't threaten, be content with your wages. So yeah, they're given specific things to change. All right, we'll continue with that next time into the next page.